Good and gracious God, we thank you for your word that nourishes and sustains us, that comforts and that challenges us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word, not mine, not ours, but yours, for you alone are God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 6. Verses 25 to 34. This is Jesus preaching to the people on the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
A couple months ago, I was talking to Aidan Rotman for a project he was doing for class, interviewing people about their faith stories, and he asked me, what was a moment that shaped your faith journey? And I thought about it, and something popped into my head, but I tried to brush it aside and think of something else, because it just felt a little too cliche. But it stuck with me. I couldn't get rid of it. And it felt a little cliche because it was a moment on a mission trip. When I was in grade 12, on a mission trip to the Dominican Republic. And we were in a small rural mountain village, assisting with a health clinic and then bringing bags of rice and beans to poorer households. And so I was doing one such delivery with a group of friends. And after we had handed over our bag of beans to a young woman with a number of small children, she indicated for us to wait. And she went into the house. And then she came back out with handfuls of the most beautiful fruit you have ever seen. And she insisted that we take it all. Right? And we tried to resist, but she continued to insist until eventually we were holding all of the fruit as she smiled and smiled and smiled. We, the givers, had come to make sure that she had enough food, right? But she was the truly generous one. And I think this moment has stuck with me, impacted me so much, because radical generosity is a fairly unusual and notable thing. Our society, our culture, is not marked by radical generosity. Instead, so much of our lives are lived out of a scarcity mindset. We live all the time as though there is never enough. We are always trying to get more. In our text today, Jesus is talking to people who have a scarcity mindset. As I said, this passage is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and while we started at verse 25, he really gets into this idea in verse 19, where he tells the people, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And then a few sentences later, he says, "No one can serve two masters. For a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." It's after that sentence that our text picks up, with Jesus' admonition to not worry about life, about having enough to eat and drink and wear. And so I think it's safe to say that Jesus is talking to two groups of people who sit maybe on opposite ends of the wealth spectrum. On the one hand, he's talking to people who are just trying to get by, who are trying to put food on the table, who spend their days fretting about how to pay next month's rent or this month's utility bills. And then on the other side of things, he's talking to people who have storehouses full of gold, who find their sole purpose in amassing great wealth, but who are never satisfied. They always want more, are always thinking about the next thing, the next trophy for their collection. And what tends to happen in both cases is that all of a person's focus and attention is directed at their bank account. Their energy is spent thinking about money. And it's easy to start living with a scarcity mindset, a belief that there is just never enough, that they have to grab at whatever they can, fight for whatever they can, because happiness and security and meaning will only ever be found if we have enough. A scarcity mindset can obviously occur with money, but there are so many other ways in which we live out of a scarcity mindset. It affects so much of our culture and our churches and our politics and our daily lives. The theologian Walter Brueggemann, Old Testament scholar, wrote an article titled "The Liturgy of Abundance, the Myth of Scarcity." And he writes in this article, "The scarcity story says there are no gifts to be given because there is no giver. We end up only with whatever we manage to get for ourselves. And this story ends in despair. It gives us a present tense of anxiety, fear, greed, and brutality. It produces child and wife abuse, indifference to the poor, the buildup of armaments, divisions between people, and environmental racism. It tells us not to care about anyone but ourselves, and it is the prevailing creed of American society." That was written in 1999. Already 22 years ago, Brueggemann suggested that the central issue at the heart of so much of the division and the contempt and the animosity in this country is the belief that there isn't enough. So how does this story, the scarcity story, play itself out? Well, on a big national scale, I think it plays out in how we talk about power. There's only so much power to be had, we believe. And so Democrats and Republicans spend most of their time, it seems, fighting over or for that power instead of using the power they have to affect positive change. The scarcity mindset affects the narratives we tell about immigration. It affects our conversations about creation care. It influences decisions about policies and programs designed to help the poor. Right? There's not enough. There's not enough for me. There's not enough for us. So there certainly isn't enough for them. We have a scarcity mindset when it comes to how we think about church. The number of Christians in this country dwindles every day, right? There are only so many Christians to go around. And we need church people in our churches in order for our churches to run. Our churches are fracturing and they're splitting, and we're worried about keeping families in our church. And so we end up making decisions out of fear rather than conviction. And then neighboring churches start to become threats, right? Oh, they might steal our people rather than partners in ministry. We live out of a scarcity mindset in our daily lives in so many small ways, always feeling as though there is not enough, right? We don't have enough followers on TikTok. We don't have enough time. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough influence. We don't have enough. And so we fret and we worry and we spend our time thinking about how to get enough, how to get more, how to ensure that we are looked after, that we are in a good spot, that we can be happy. Ultimately, the scarcity mindset pulls us inward, right? Its focus is on the self. And all too easily, our worries become too big. And the scarcity mindset becomes our master. The scarcity story is the only story we believe. And our lives become devoted to this master, to this need for more, this need for protection, this need for security, this need for control. No one can serve two masters. For a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot freely live for God if your life is devoted to looking out for yourself. And so Jesus offers an invitation, a call. Do not worry. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about having enough. Don't worry about the things you think are so important. God will give you what you need. Because this world was created by God, is loved and is held by God, and God does not operate out of a scarcity mindset. God's economy is one of total abundance. And to prove this, Jesus points us to creation. Look at the birds of the air, he says. Look at the lilies. Lift up your heads, he calls to the people. Unscrunch your tense shoulders. Lift your eyes out of your pocketbook. Free your mind from thinking about tomorrow and look. Look at the beauty of the world around you, dressed in splendor and majesty, every tree and insect and cloud and peony. All the things working together, each created thing finding its place. See the robin find its worm. See the dandelion poke its sunshiny head out of the grass. If God cares for them, how much more does he care for you? His most beloved creation. The whole story, our whole story, starts in abundance. Brueggemann calls Genesis 1 a liturgy of abundance, a song of praise for God's generosity. It is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. God gives life, gives breath, gives meaning. God creates and gives and then keeps on giving. Be fruitful and multiply, he exclaims. He holds nothing back but pours his own creating spirit out on his people so that they too might join him in this dance, that they too might create and give and love and live in abundance. God keeps giving in this story, keeps providing. He gives children to those who are comically too old for such a thing to happen. He leads his people out of Egypt. He provides manna when they cry out for food. He causes water to flow from a rock. He raises up leaders. He protects in battle. He gives sight to the blind. He heals the leprous. He gives life. He gave his life. On the surface, Jesus dies, Because the people are living out of a scarcity mindset. Because he's a threat. He is changing things. He's pulling the people away from the status quo, from the leaders who quite like their power. And so these leaders need to protect themselves. They need to protect the worlds they've created, protect the rules that ensure that they will always have enough wealth, enough prestige, enough power. So they kill this threat. On the surface, Jesus dies because of a scarcity mindset. But underneath everything, at the real heart of this death, is abundance. Jesus dies because God does not operate out of scarcity. His love is not finite. He doesn't keep close tabs on his forgiveness, only doling out so much at a time. He doesn't keep his mercy close to his chest or wrap a tight fist around his joy. And he isn't waiting for us to pay him back. He's not breathing down our necks, wondering when we're finally going to be able to give him everything we owe. He knows we can't possibly repay him, can't possibly atone for all the ways in which we've grieved him. So he does exactly the opposite of what we would expect of someone whose generosity had been taken for granted. He gave more. Gave everything. His life. So that life and life abundant could be ours. God's story, and therefore our story, is one of abundance. Brueggemann puts it beautifully. The gospel story of abundance asserts that we originated in the magnificent, inexplicable love of a God who loved the world into generous being. The baptismal service declares that each of us has been miraculously loved into existence by God. And the story of abundance says that our lives will end in God, and that this well-being cannot be taken from us. In the words of St. Paul, neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things, nothing can separate us from God. And what we know about our beginnings and our endings, then, creates a different kind of present tense for us. We can live according to an ethic whereby we are not driven, controlled, anxious, frantic, or greedy, precisely because we are sufficiently at home and at peace to care about others as we have been cared for. Jesus invites us to lift up our heads, to look around, and trust. Does he imagine all our worries will immediately fly away? No. He does name, after all, that today will yet be filled with trouble. Jesus doesn't dismiss our concerns or brush them aside as inconsequential. But he invites us to situate those concerns properly, to hold them up to the light, to hold them up to everything we know about God, to subject our concerns and our worries to God's truth so that our worries don't make subjects out of us. Jesus invites us to trust. Trust that God will provide for us, will care for us, will give us what we need. And trust leads to freedom. It leads to rest. It leads to Sabbath. Trust in God means we don't have to shy away from or guard our vulnerability, but we can embrace it. Trust in God leads to open hearts. Free from our worry, from the mastery of the scarcity mindset, we can strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because we have received abundance, we can live in abundance. We can give abundantly. So imagine with me that our prevailing creed was not scarcity, but was abundance. What would that change? Would Washington be a place of tremendous creative output and positivity? Would there no longer be children sleeping on cement floors at the border? Would the doors of our church be flung wide open during worship? Would the man on the street corner be singing a song, not holding a cup and a sign? Would we spend more of our time looking at the clouds and less time counting Instagram likes? Would we be gentler and softer with each other? Would we love better? Would we experience more love? Because here's the thing about God's economy of abundance. If we seek his kingdom, if we seek after love and righteousness and justice and peace and joy and hope and grace, we will always be satisfied. There will always be more than enough. And if we live out of these things, if we give love and peace and grace, we will never run out. We will, in fact, see God's gifts multiply. Because the more love you give, the more love you have. Sometimes Instagram isn't just a place where we compare things, but is in fact a place of beauty and grace. And this week, one of my favorite artists and visual theologians, Scott Erickson, posted this new painting, what he calls a visual prayer, on his Instagram page. And he shared with it these words from the Jesuit priest Dean Brackley, a man who dedicated his life to serving the urban poor in El Salvador. Brackley writes this: I invite you to discover your vocation in downward mobility. It's a scary request. The world is obsessed with wealth and security and upward mobility and prestige. But let us teach solidarity, walking with who the world calls victims, but we know better, serving and loving. I offer this for you to consider, downward mobility. And I would say in this enterprise that there is a great deal of hope and unlimited possibility. Have the courage to lose control of your life. Have the courage to feel useless. Have the courage to listen. Have the courage to receive. Have the courage to let your heart be broken again and again. Have the courage to feel everything. Have the courage to fall in true love. Have the courage to get ruined for life. Have the courage to make a real friend. And then Scott Erickson quotes this verse: he who loses his life will find it. Have the courage to live in God's economy of abundance, where there is always more than enough, where there is so much life to be received. Would you pray with me? Generous God, we praise you for the gifts you give, the many ways in which you shower us with blessing upon blessing upon blessing. We praise you for the beauty of your creation, for tulips and for forsythia, for white blossoms on trees, for bunnies and for cardinals. Help us to see you when we see your good creation, O God. Give us eyes that take in your grandeur and wonder and providence. Assure us when we see how you provide for bird and flower, that even more do you provide for us. You provide us with love, with peace that passes all understanding. You give us joy and hope and mercy. No matter our circumstance, you hold us fast. Help us to trust in you. In trust, then, we bring before you our cares and our concerns, placing them in your hands. We give you thanks for good news about treatment options for Les DeVries. And we pray for him and Donna as they begin this treatment and pray that it works effectively. Thank you for a successful surgery for little Owen Wolfus. And we continue to pray for healing and that you would strengthen him so he can go home and this family can delight in being together. We pray for Linda and Paula Mayer, grieving the death of their son, Jonathan. Wrap your arms of mercy around them, God. May they know that you are near. We pray for our communities and our state as we continue to grapple with COVID-19. We are so excited about the vaccine, and yet we live with so much anxiety and uncertainty and decision-making fatigue. Help us to remain vigilant and wise and ready to live in love of the most vulnerable among us. And we pray for our nation, for those who yet again lost loved ones to mass shootings, for those who yet again experienced racism, for those who are so weary of fighting for the simple right to live. May we not be apathetic to the plight of the other, God, for we are all your people. Our lives are wrapped up. They are intertwined with the life of the schoolboy in Alabama who goes without breakfast and the black man in Minnesota who wonders if he'll get home safely and the mother in the shelter in California who holds her frightened children tight. Give us the courage to love all your people, God, and to care, to give, to act, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness above all our other instincts for self-protection and promotion. The work is long and it feels wearisome, but it is to this that you have called us. And it is for this that your Spirit empowers us. So help us to hold our own lives loosely, God, that we might live for one another. Help us to be open and generous. Help us to trust in the story of abundance. Lift up our heads to see your goodness, your mercy, your love all around us, in our neighbor, in our own lives, in your good and beautiful creation. Help us to live as though heaven really is on earth. We pray this in Jesus' name and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.